This is our text translation of where we are today in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 28:23. One rebuking a person will find favor afterward more than one making his tongue smooth. Again, one rebuking a person will find favor afterward more than one making his tongue smooth. One rebuking a person. This is Yachath. Yachach in Hebrew. Isn't it a lovely sounding word? And it's good that we're starting our Hebrew class at this time of year when it's, you know, time you start getting sick. You can just come to class and clear your throat a lot in Hebrew. But this word, I want you to follow me through Proverbs so far, where we've encountered this word. So, turn with me to Proverbs 3. You know what rebuking is, I think. It's when you reprove someone. And those are both words that we don't use very often anymore. And I'm finding myself saying that more and more these days as the words in the Bible kind of go out of favor and they're replaced by nice politically correct words, not words like rebuke and reproof. But rebuking, so far, same word, so far in Proverbs. The first time we saw it was in 3:12, for whom Yahweh loves, He corrects. That's our word. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. If a father delights in a son, he loves him, he talks to him and tells him that he's wrong. When he is wrong. This word corrects, I wouldn't translate it correct. You see me translating it here as rebuke. You can correct a son or a child, you can correct someone in ways that don't use words, but rebuking is always with a word. So correct, you could get the idea from this verse that those whom Yahweh loves, He disciplines, and that's true, but this verse is talking about speaking to them. That is, the Word of God rebukes us when we're wrong. Then Proverbs 9 and verse 7. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Not correct this time as it was translated in 3:12, but rebukes, as I've chosen to translate it in our verse. He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Christians seem to somehow get this idea that when we know that something is wrong, it means that we always need to point it out. That's not the case. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say it's usually not the case. It's always when we get to an idea like this, I point out to you how many times the Lord, even when He did point out that which was wrong in someone's thinking or in someone's statement, so often He didn't do it unless He was asked. And Then when he was asked, people didn't wish they hadn't asked him so often, but he was not liberal with sharing his views. He taught intensively and extensively to his students, but even there, many times they had to bring something up and then they wished they hadn't. But usually the Lord did not just go around sharing his views, which are all truth, but for some reason believers think that they need to do that all the time. Like, if it's wrong, I've got to point it out. It's not the case. Most of the people that we will see doing most of the things that we could cite as wrong will be in this category, the wicked. And therefore, we're told right here that this it does nothing except gleans harm for the rebuker. So, verse 8, the very next verse, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. This time, both correct in the A part of the verse and rebuke in the B part of the verse is the same Hebrew word. Why do they do that? So close to each other, translate the same word two different ways. I think that they don't like the redundancy in English. I think they think as they translate, we'll make this sound better as we go through it. But it's not about sounding better. It's about translating what is there. So here we're told straight out, we're commanded now, don't correct the scoffer. You realize that someone is of the mindset that they're always right, there is no humility, they are not open to be corrected, and that there has been a pattern, enough of a pattern for you to establish, this person will mock, they will make fun of, they will caricature, they will set up straw man arguments about my position. The scripture is saying, don't bother rebuking or correcting such a person. He will only hate you for it. But if you rebuke a wise man, if you point out the error of a man to one who is wise, that is, one who has a substantial amount of doctrine viewed Christocentrically in his soul, since the Lord is wisdom, a wise man is one who has already acquiesced to most categories in the person who is the Lord Jesus Christ, wisdom. That's what makes him wise. When the majority of the thoughts in our lives are just like the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes us wise. That doesn't mean that there isn't anything wrong, because a wise man can be rebuked about something that is amiss. If you do it, though, he will love you. Then all the way to 15 is the next time we see it in Proverbs. And again, we've dealt with most of these, so there's not a lot of explanation, though so long ago in Proverbs at the rate that we go. When were we in 15? But 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. That is, the scorner, the person who scorns truth, the person who mocks it, the person who makes fun of you when you give them truth. This person doesn't love someone. Rather, he hates him in the last verse, right? The person who corrects him. Here the word corrects is the word that we encounter in 28:23, yachach. Nor will he go to the wise. He may like to call himself seeking counsel. He may hear even. Christians are here, you know. There are Christians who are scoffers and mockers too. And when they're in church, they have over the years maybe heard that it's good to get wise counsel. I saw something recently about a person who I know is an unbeliever. I mean, their confession or their anti-confession, if you will, it's not just that I don't hear them say anything about the Lord. Everything I hear them say is not according to the gospel at all. And they talked about a decision that they had made after much prayer, and I'm thinking after much wasted time, and probably not that much. But, you know, you're in church, you hear that we should seek godly counsel when we make decisions. So what the scoffer does is he selects his counselors based on those he would not say who are not wise, but it ends up being that he doesn't go to anyone who's wise. He selects people who will tell him what he has already decided, what he has already determined, and what he wants to hear. So it ends up that he will not go to the wise. I'm not going to go to this person because this person, this Bible thumper or individual, or this person is, on the Lord's Day, we talked about the word legalistic. They're legalistic because they've got a standard higher than mine. So I'm not going to them because I want to do this. And if I want to do this, they'll find something wrong with it. Now, it's probably, because you're dealing with the wise, they'll find something, they won't have to find anything. The Bible will have said something is wrong with this. And they would rather not know that there is something wrong with this. Because they've decided that they want to do it, and they are a scoffer. So they're not going to go to the person that they will falsely portray as a pseudo-spiritual person, or use, I don't know if you hear these terms, but I've heard them more so in the past, super saint. I'll say this, I'm not going to go to him because he's a super saint, which means he is a self-styled super spiritual person. You never hear super saint used in a good connection. It's always by someone who is looking at others who he don't like their counsel or the way that they think. And it doesn't mean that everyone that ever gets called a super saint is always right, but there are all kinds of labels out there that are used for those who are biblical by those who are Christian but are not biblical. And so the carnal man won't go to the one who is wise, that is to the spiritual person. Then Proverbs 19 and verse 25. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. Well, doesn't he already discern knowledge? He is one who has understanding. Yes. It's the idea that he'll gain more. Because the wise is always wanting, the understanding always want more wisdom than what they have. But the scoffer, we're not striking him even to correct him. He won't be corrected. We're striking him so that the simple, that is the pasi, in Hebrew, the open-minded, will be wary. Do you note the connection between the word wary in English and the word beware? If you are to beware. So beware means to be wary. Or in other words, be warned and therefore looking out against this thing. The simple will beware. If you strike the scoffer. But the scoffer won't be benefited at all. Then to 24, and these are the last of them in 24, at least up until this time where we are in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24, verses 24 and 25. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," him the people will curse, nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke, and you have in your New King James here that I'm reading from, the wicked supplied, and that's bona fide, that's valid, because you're rebuking who? You're rebuking who? Those in the last verse who should not be endorsed, namely the wicked. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight. That is, from who or where do they get it? Well, from those who are the people and the nations who will curse the one who says to the wicked, "You are righteous." Those will have delight for the one that rebukes the wicked. And a good blessing will come upon them. What is a blessing? This is a word that's not very often used correctly in Christianity today. It means to speak well of. If God speaks well of you, it's God's approval. And so God may speak well of you, and you don't see anything change at all in your life, in your circumstances, in your situation. For that matter, things may get worse. And that because those who you may have rebuked are retaliating. So blessing doesn't have anything to do with outward prosperity or advantage or things going your way at all. It has to do with God's opinion of you. And again, His opinion is always truth. Let's look at one place. This word is used everywhere in the Old Testament. To look at all of these places would take us more than all of today's teaching and the next. Let me just direct you to one more, because it is a Hebrew use, and we're dealing with a Hebrew word here. Hebrew use of this word in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. If you would turn with me to Micah chapter 4. This is another of the millennial conditions that will exist after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the second time. You know, we talk about the second coming. The Lord Jesus Christ has actually been to this earth many, many times. It's not just what we call the first coming was not the first time that He came to this earth. And in our reading for this coming Lord's Day, and the last Lord's Day. The Hebrew is, I've always read it in English in our last Lord's Day's reading in Genesis 15, and I've always thought, can I take that when it says that the Word of God came to Abram? Can I take that the Lord Jesus Christ personally, as the Word of God, appeared to Abram? That this is one place where the Lord in the Old Testament is called the Word of God, and He actually appeared to Abram. And I've always thought, I don't know if we can take it that way. Last week, when I translated it, the Hebrew makes it extremely clear, yes, a person stood before Abram called the Word of God. This coming Lord's Day, I'm working on it in that back table, and we'll see Hagar receives an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to her. And she recognizes that. She doesn't recognize that he'll one day be called Jesus. She has no concept of the Christ yet, because you have to have a kingdom in order for an anointed one or a king to be predicted and then to be called the anointed one and understood as the king. It's very early, right? It's Genesis 16. As Revelation was progressing, she doesn't know that there's a Trinity, probably. She doesn't know that the second person mentioned in processional order in Matthew 28:19 of that said Trinity will one day take on a body, let alone that his name is Jesus or the concept of a Christ. But she knows that she has seen God, and she names the place where she saw God according to that, the spring or the well of the one I have seen. You're used to reading it, the well of the one who sees me. But it's the well of my vision, my sight, my spectacle, what I saw. She knows that she saw God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has come to His creation, has come to the earth many times. It's not like the first coming is the first time. What we call the first coming is the first time He came to the earth. But it's the first time that He came and stayed for a good length of time. You know, somewhere between 30 and 40 years. There's another time coming when He'll come and stay for a considerable amount of time again. So we call it the second coming. Micah talks about some of those conditions that will prevail after that coming. Now it shall, this is 4:1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, so you know this is in last days, it says so right here, that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. The peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. That is, the God of Jacob will personally teach you His ways, the God of Jacob incarnate. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke, that's our word, strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I hear that this is the B part of this third verse is inscribed somewhere very conspicuously as you enter into the United Nations building in New York City. I've been there, but I've been there when I was maybe 8 years old or something, and I wasn't a believer and wouldn't recognize that as Scripture and didn't read the Bible at the time. But I'm told that this is on the front of it somewhere, that you can see this, as if to say, this organization will make this happen. People won't learn war anymore. People will not have any use for weapons anymore. So they'll grind them down, they'll melt them down, they'll beat them into other forms, they'll use them for farming implements. Two things that we have to note here. One, that hasn't happened yet. So this is still future. And there's only one person who can make this happen. And until He comes, it will not happen. But when He does come, one of the first things that happens, one of the preliminaries in that kingdom, is the rebuking of strong nations afar off. That is, in respect to Israel, they are afar off. So the Lord Jesus Christ does this. He rebukes. And we'll talk about Him doing so more later on. But in our, let's go back to Proverbs. One rebuking a person will find favor afterward. Maybe not right then, but afterward. People will recognize it. That was the right thing to do. One rebuking a person will find favor afterward more than one making his tongue smooth. All right, making his tongue smooth. This word, making smooth, is the word. Really, it's just to smooth. So it's this action. The Hebrew word is halak. No clearing of the throat there. Halak is to smooth something out. It's in a form in Hebrew that's one of the causative forms. So it's not that you're smoothing, but you're making something else smooth. And then the word tongue follows it. So making his tongue smooth. In this sense, because there is a literal sense, and this isn't literal, right? You're not taking a pumice stone and rubbing your tongue or something. It's not, you're not literally, you can't literally do that, right? It's obvious. This is one of those places where I think everyone, I don't think we have to labor it. It's obvious it's not literal. So what does it mean figuratively? Well, we see it in, as the opposite of rebuking someone. But look at the other places in the scripture where this is used in this sense. There are other places where it's used literally. But to make smooth in this more metaphorical sense, turn with me to Psalm 5 and verse 9. Psalm 5, 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Okay? So that's part of what it means. You don't, if you make your tongue smooth, you probably are not used to having faithfulness on your tongue very often. Their inward part is destruction, their throat an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. This is quoted by Paul about the nature that we call the flesh. The flesh does this. The word flatter, it's translated flatter here, is this word to make smooth. So they make smooth with their tongue. They smooth things over, we even say today, by what they say with their tongue. Psalm 36. Follow me there. Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. This is, now that's interesting. That's how he titles Psalm 36. This is what this is about. This is a declaration, this is a pronouncement that comes from my heart. It's about the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes. That too is quoted by Paul in Romans 3 to describe the sin nature, the sin principle. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. How can you flatter yourself when you hate? It happens all the time. The wicked do it. It's their custom. That's what he's saying. Watch it the next time you see it. Watch it. It takes place whenever someone vents anger. They spew out slander against someone else. And every so often, I want to point out that slander has nothing to do with truth. That is, the action and the thing itself is against truth, but that's not what I mean. That while that's true, what I mean is, it's irrelevant that something that you're saying is true. Let's say someone does the word that we were clearing our throat with, or that I was clearing my throat with at the beginning. Somebody rebukes someone else for what they said about a third. And that rebuked party can say, it's true! Everything I said is true! It's totally irrelevant whether it's true. What is relevant is motive and factually what happened. That is, what you said. Let's put it this way. What's relevant is motive and necessity. Your motive makes the word that was negative blasphemy. Blasphemy is used not just of the scripture, or not just of God, rather. Have you ever heard this proof? I mean, I believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian. That doesn't surprise anybody, right? You're all Trinitarians, right? I was on this computer back here today. And because computers infuriate me, I'm not going to go off on a tangent here, but computers infuriate me because they are touted to dinosaurs like myself as being so easy. And I never find them easy. I always find a problem. I always find, like, I don't know what to do. There's not enough stuff here on this screen that's telling me, that's indicating anything that I do to get out of this dilemma that I'm having on this screen. But I went yesterday, I was reading the scripture with my wife. If I can, always want to use the best translation that we can get to read from. And if I thought there was a better way to translate it than the way I translated it, then I would translate it that way. So I think my translation is always the best. So I said, we were reading in Matthew. We started reading the New Testament. And I had one copy, mine, from the literal majority translation, but my wife just got a computer. A whole new world has opened up to my wife. And I said, get on your computer, and you can just get this off of the website. We had the most horrid time trying to get that off of the website. So today, I came here and I went onto our website. No problem at all. On our computer back there. But I found out that the strangest thing, as I tried to get to our website, I went in a way that I didn't have to go because the computers are so easy. And I went to Google and typed in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, and I pressed to go there, and it took me to this list of things, and there it is. It says something like, Assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first line under that is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, 916 Oakland Avenue. And I click on this, and they've got us somehow on the computer. This is another reason the computers are so great. They've got us there as somehow being, looks to me that way. You tell me if I'm wrong, if I don't know how to read or something on the computer. It tells me that our church is part of the Assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostolic assembly that denies the Trinity. So, I believe in the Trinity! I know that you all do too. And have you ever heard this as a proof for the deity of the Holy Spirit? He can be blasphemed. So he's God. Because you can only blaspheme God. Not so in Greek. Men are blasphemed all the time in the Greek New Testament. You don't see it because your translations generally, because they think you can only blaspheme God, whenever blasphemia, the word that they are transliterating as blaspheme, is found in the New Testament, if it is directed toward men, they translate it differently in the New Testament. So while we believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, this isn't one of the proofs that you ought to use. Because it's not true that you can only blaspheme God. And if you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, He must be God. No, because you can blaspheme men as well. What makes it blasphemy is motive. That is, still has nothing to do with truth. But blasphemia, by Greek definition, is injurious speech. That is, the reason I'm telling you this is so that you look down on that person. The reason I'm telling you this is so that I can besmirch their character. The reason that I'm telling you this is so that you think less of them than you did before I told you. It has nothing to do with if it's true or not. It might be absolute fact, but the reason I'm telling you is because I'm not a champion for truth. I am a champion for character assassination, for defamation of character. That's the way I choose to translate blasphemia when I see it. Defamation, if it works. Because you can defame God. You can speak down on Him. And you can do that to men as well. What about the necessity? I said that whether it's slander or not, depends on motive and necessity. Motive, why am I telling you? That makes it blasphemy if my motive is ill. Necessity, do I have to say it? Must I needs say it? If I don't, and I say it anyway, that's slander. Because sometimes you must say something of a negative nature about someone. But that must is scripturally defined. And if we don't have biblical necessity behind us, we're just passing on information, even if it's true. Maybe it's not even blasphemia. Maybe it's not like I'm trying to wound your opinion of that individual. I just pass it on as gossip, like I'm passing on information that isn't any of your business and isn't any of mine. It's true. It doesn't matter. Truth has nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter that it's true. These that we are encountering here have no necessity and they do have ill motive in Psalm 36:1. When someone flatters himself in his own eyes, and I'm not going to choose to translate this flatter, but you'll understand why it's okay. He smooths in his own eyes with his mouth. You see it happen when somebody slanders another, and then they're called on it. They're rebuked about it. When they justify it, when they rationalize it, they are flattering themselves, that is, they're not willing to take it, and admit wrong, but they're smoothing out their own appearance. They're making themselves look good. And so it happens all the time that one who hates, that's what he said, is smoothing himself out in his own eyes. Then to Psalm 55. Again, we're looking at this kind of use of this word to smooth. Psalm 55:21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. His words were smooth. That is, what you heard him say were very, it didn't hurt you at all to feel it. If you ever see those polished stones, go to a museum or something, or you go to some place, I don't need to beat them all, but stones that have been, like, they're shining, they're polished. You can move that on your skin. You can do this like all day. This doesn't take one of those stones and do it. It's no irritation at all. It's so smooth. You take a piece of sandpaper and wrap it around that stone and start doing this right away. Irritation. That which is smooth causes no friction. That which is smooth allows you to glide from one statement to the next. No glitch, no problem. The words of the wicked are called smooth. You would think it would be the other way around. You would think, words of the wicked, that hurts. No, the words of the wicked, they are like drawn swords. They go through you, but you don't know it until the damage is already done. You didn't necessarily feel it. At least this particular approach of wicked words. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 2. This will speak of the strange, literally, woman. A woman in the Proverbs is strange if she's not the one that you're accustomed to being with. Strange, not like weird, but basically not your wife. All right? So she's strange to you. Foreign. Proverbs 2:16, the wisdom that is being spoken about here as David communicates it to Solomon, and Solomon tells us about it. 2:16, wisdom does this. It is to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who smooths this halak word, this Hebrew word, she smooths with her words. Also again, in 7:5, deliver yourself, that doesn't look right, that's 6:5, 7:5, that they may keep you, that is wisdom and the commands that it issues, may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who, once again, smooths with her words. And then all the way to Proverbs 29 and verse 5. 29:5. A man who, this is our word smooths, here I probably would translate it flatter, who flatters his neighbor, spreads a net for his feet. This flattery is the setting of a trap because it gets the victim off guard. It catches him at unguarded moments. He feels that he doesn't need to be solicitous. He doesn't need to be vigilant. He doesn't need to be watchful because, oh, this person will not do any harm to me. This person loves me. They always talk to me about how great they think I am. He's smoothing you. He's setting you up to slip when you're smooth into this trap that's being laid for your feet. Let's go to the adjective of this word. We've been looking at the verb that is to do this, to make something smooth. Let's take the same family now and look at its adjective. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Then to Proverbs 26:28. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a smooth mouth works ruin. One other place. Ezekiel 12:24. Ezekiel 12:24. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. What's divination? You know when they used to talk, you see it sometimes, if you watch like an old Western or something, they'd have people with divining rods, supposed to find water, a stick that has a branch off in it, like it's got a Y, and you go divining for water. The idea is a power beyond me that I don't know about will direct me to the water. Or when it talks about, maybe you have a hard time knowing how to pronounce it, but when you see it, diviners, or you want to say diviners, but diviners is the way you say it. Diviners are people who come, they tap into the supernatural. Sometimes they're phonies, but they are accessing demons to predict the future or to give direction. The reason it's called diviners or divining is because back when Greek interest, I'll tell you this will explain it to you well. I have many Greek books that are written from a Christian perspective that deal with just the New Testament, right? We don't care about the rest of the Greek world. This is why we're learning Greek. I have a lot of those. I have a couple that are not having any Christian influence about it, no Christian reason or motive for being written. They just write in Greek. And it's interesting to see, they all translate the Greek word theos the same way. It's God, or a God. They all translate that the same way. But when it comes to daimone, this is what we translate in Greek, demon, in the Bible. The books that are not talking about New Testament Greek, translate that also as God or deity. Because to the unsaved mind, they would use those two words in secular Greek interchangeably. You are a god or you're a demon. They'd use it the same way. Yeah, because they were polytheistic. There were many gods. And all of their gods were demons. So they used it interchangeably. So if you talk about from way back, you pull from the etymology of this word way back, to divine something was to tap into some supernatural source, and all of the supernatural sources were viewed as gods at one time. So when you read it in the English, in the Bible, diviners, the diviner's oak, you'll run across that, or your diviners are mad, they're saying that the ones that tap in to this unseen supernatural source or sources, that's what they're doing. But because they took that as the divine or deity, because they had more than one deity and all of their deities were what we call demons, it's come into English as that. And the English word does mean that when used that way. So what is Ezekiel saying? He's speaking from God, and God's saying, all of the people that do this, there's nothing divine about it. But they've gotten this name, diviner. And they customarily speak flattering divinations. That's how you keep people coming. If you want to build a big church, you tell people what they want to hear. You don't just cut straight whatever you find on a page. That's death to your church growth movement. You just keep telling people what they want to hear. My wife will always ask me, she is mesmerized by this. Not mesmerized, mystified maybe. She just says, why? And I answer her the same way all the time, and she understands it, but she'll say, why am I watching this person on television? They are so wrong in what they're saying, but if they come to Pittsburgh, they've got to rent places like PNC Park or something. Because there's no place big enough to accommodate the kind of crowds that will come there. Listen to what they're saying. It's always very positive. Whatever you want, whatever your goal is, whatever you want out of life, generally speaking, they will package something for you that you can have it. And no matter what you wanted when you came here, the general principle is you can have it. And people like that carrot on a stick style pseudo-Bible teaching. In Ezekiel's day, it wasn't even like it was from God, because the country was just shot morally. They were going to things that they knew were not Yahweh. They were going to people who they thought could access beings that weren't supposed to be Yahweh. But the same situation prevailed. Those diviners would always come out with such a glowing, self-promoting kind of a message. Here, God's saying, you know, when I have my way here, and I deal a death blow to this, there won't be any more smooth divinations. It's like that rock that doesn't have the sandpaper on it. You can take that all day. It's nothing to you. But sometimes if you come to a church that is accurately and faithfully teaching the Word of God, it doesn't always feel like that. There are these snags. There are these little, you know, quivers of pain that go through your soul from time to time. There are things that you wish you didn't learn. Now, you should adjust very quickly to that and say, I'm rejoicing in that. That's the Word of God called repentance. That is a change of mind in your thinking. You ought not feel that very long. But still, you get stung sometimes. You get cut sometimes. Everything isn't so smooth and non-abrasive. It is one of the marks of those who are false God says, no more smooth divinations. No more divinations at all. Just the Word of God, and the Word of God will be very honest with you. The Scripture is the realist's handbook. All right. Now that you know what this smooth stuff stands for, consider the verse again. One rebuking a person, rebuke isn't always pleasant. Usually it isn't. Almost all the time it's not. You're being told that you're wrong. You don't want to be told that you're wrong. You don't want to hear that. One rebuking a person will find favor afterward more than one making his tongue smooth. All right, let's bring this to the Christocentric connection and to the Christocentric conclusion. The Lord Jesus Christ was, his tongue, in the days of His flesh when He was on the earth, the tongue of the Lord Jesus Christ was very kind. But it wasn't smooth. I don't know if you want to press this. Maybe you'll think when I give you this example, you'll understand what I mean and you won't have much of a problem with what I say. But you might say, I think you might be taking that a little far. This next year, this next Christocentric conference, as far as I'm concerned, the ecclesiastical year begins first week of September. All right? I start over. I think this is a new year, and I don't think January 1st. This next coming year, Christocentric Conference 2010, we're going to do it differently this year. Only bona fide, genuine, dyed-in-the-wool, sympathetic, definite Christocentrists. And then, we don't need to assign you any topic, because you know exactly what we're talking about. You're sympathetic with this. Come up here and manifest the Lord Jesus Christ. So no topic. I don't think we'll assign anybody a topic this year. But at the last one, maybe the only person who will have a topic, have I told you about this before? I seem to remember telling you. Maybe the only person who will have a topic assigned to them is me. Because I agreed with Rick and Joe last year. They said, they were talking about, you know, some of the topics that I assign. Like they have to look up the words that are in the title of the topic or something. So they said, maybe we should assign you a topic. I said, you know what? I will submit to that. You assign me any topic you want to. The two of you come up with my topic, and that's what I'll teach on at the next conference. All right? So they started thinking out loud with me there. Like, rather than all of these kind of Christocentric things, what if we come up with, like, creation? How it's Christocentric? How tigers are Christocentric? How hedgehogs are Christocentric? And I actually think it won't be very difficult. I'm already thinking about it. Now this is where you may think this is going too far. I have a dog at home and I have two cats. Used to have two dogs and three cats. Now I have one dog and two cats. I come home, the dog is excited, extremely, like, off the scale excited to see me. And I have been licked by this dog many, many times, okay? I present my face to the dog, pick him up like this, you know? All right? At nighttime, sometimes, as I'm laying in bed, the cat, the one that's not too fat that it can't jump up on the bed, cat will jump up on the bed, and this cat, the one that can jump up on the bed, I'm the favorite in the house. So she'll come up, and lick my nose as I'm sleeping. There is a discernible difference between a cat's tongue and a dog's tongue. The dog's tongue feels like that polished rock that you could take that all day. The cat's tongue is, it's like, I saw a documentary about lions. I usually don't like these. I think that I should like these kind of things because I think I should revel in the creation of God as I learn about how He created. But they're honestly, they bore me. But I thought I should listen to the one about lions just because the Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and maybe I'll learn something Christocentric about the Lord if I watch this about lions. It said that their tongues are so abrasive, so rough, for the purpose of course, they said it was through years of adaptation and evolution that made it this way. But that as they lick their prey, their tongues tear the flesh off of it. Tear the hide. It helps tear the hide off of the animal that they've killed so that they can then just bite into the meat. Get the flesh out of the way by licking the thing. Okay, now this is where you might think, this is, I understand what you're saying, but this is a little far-fetched. Can it be? See, now they'll listen to this on the internet, and then they won't assign me the Christocentricity of lions. They won't, because they'll say, oh, he can do that. But could it be that among all of the other reasons that the Lord is likened to a lion is because his tongue isn't smooth? His tongue is extremely abrasive. It's tearing. His tongue, I tell you, was kind. He didn't set out to hurt people. But he didn't. The tongue that isn't smooth, it doesn't mean it's wounding. It's hurt. It's hurting. It's painful. It just means it's not presenting things in a Madison Avenue packaged way. It doesn't set you up for what it wants you to receive. It just tells you what you should receive. The Lord didn't flatter people in His sojourn, the first one where He spent some time here. They came to Him even when they wanted to flatter Him. They flattered Him with how He didn't flatter people. Do you remember when they came to Him and they said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher of the truth of God and that it doesn't matter to you about any man. You don't care about anybody. Now, He cared much about everyone, but He, in the sense that they mean it, you don't care how this lands. You don't care how it sounds when it comes out. You don't say it in such a way that you soften the brunt of getting hit with that thing. We've asked you many things for a number of years now. We've noticed this, that when you answer, you don't try to make it palatable. You just answer us honestly, and what they're not saying, they're probably thinking, and we hate it, and we hate you. But they, in trying to flatter Him, in making their tongues smooth, they flattered Him about how non-smooth His tongue was. Not a politician, I mean, at all. I think I may have actually heard this, but I used to say that this, particularly this, our last election, just because it made me notice it. I want to hear somebody just answer either side. I don't care who. I just want to hear you answer questions straight on. Can you just say yes or no? You know, what do you think about abortion? Are you for or against abortion? Well, Ted, I believe that life is sacred. I believe that women have dignity. It's like, can you just say I'm against it or I'm for it? The Lord does not do that. Didn't do it. The Lord would just say, no, yes. And I like being more like the Lord, at least at points. My flesh never does, but I like just, let's answer like the Lord does. I like not explaining it. I like not trying to make God look good. These days I always get, you always get certain questions that are always the same. You'll always get some questions that will always be there if I'm ever in a classroom over here. When I get invited into classrooms because I'm the novelty, you know, I'm the curiosity piece. And I'll let you know about this. That is the main reason why I do open air preaching. It gets me into non-open air situations. It gets me into interaction with large groups of students because I get invited into it. All right? You'll always get this one because you just say the gospel the way it is. You'll always get, are you saying that everybody who's a Muslim, all the Jews that don't believe in Jesus, that everybody that doesn't believe in Jesus, even if they're good people, are going to hell? I like to say, yes. And that's it. Nothing else. That's yes. Are you saying that Gandhi is in hell? Yes. And don't, not like, yes, but you have to understand. And then try to explain, and even explain things that are biblical. No, I don't even like to, I just like to say yes. Yes, whole quadrants of millions of people go to hell today. Why? Because they don't agree with you? Yes. Yes, because they don't agree with me. That's not smooth, okay? Boy, you're not smooth about. Yeah, I don't want to be smooth. Someone who rebukes, though. Someone who will tell you, like, you know when it's happening. You can hear it. You can pick it up. You can say, I know this person wants, they're asking me this question, I know they want me to say this. There's a way of saying it. You don't even, maybe are conscious of it, but you say it, you put words in certain orders, and you say it with certain inflections that lets the person who's being asked the question know, I would really like you to answer this way, and the person who picks that up, they've been alive, they've spoken English for a long time, they've read things and they've been around people, they've been socialized. They know that you want them to say this certain thing. You know that they want you to say a certain thing a certain way. The person who will not endorse the presupposed desire but will tell the Scripture's counsel without prettying it up, will, in the end, afterward, have more favor than he who makes his tongue smooth. They'll say things about you like, you know, so-and-so, he's a straight shooter. What are they doing? They're saying, this person will tell you like it is. They're not mean about it. They're not harsh. They're not being severe. They're not being nasty. But you want the truth, you can go to them. You'll get it. Or this person doesn't sugarcoat things. They'll tell you. They'll tell you it's like this. You can trust them. They'll receive more favor afterward than one who smooths with his lips. With his tongue. So, I exhort you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example in this. We'll have scores, dozens, hundreds probably of opportunities to speak like him in time. You're not trying to hurt. You're just answering honestly and not flattering the recipient, not being smooth with the tongue. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.